I'm going to be in Haggai again this morning. Haggai chapter 2, verse 10, and here's what it says. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. This is what the Lord of hosts says. Ask the priest for a ruling. If a man is carrying consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and it touches bread, stew, wine, oil, or any other food, does it become holy? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai asked, if someone defiled by contact with a corpse touches any of these, does it become defiled? And the priest answered, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai replied, so is this people, and so is this nation before me. This is the Lord's declaration. And so is every work of their hands, even what they offer there, is defiled. Now reflect back from this day, before one stone was placed on another in the Lord's temple, what state were you in? When someone came to a grain heap of 20 measures, it only amounted to 10. When one came to the wine press to dip 50 measures from the vat, it only amounted to 20. I struck you, all the work of your hands, with blight, mildew, and hail, but you didn't return to me. This is the Lord's declaration. Consider carefully from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it carefully. Is there still seed left in the granary? The vine, the fig, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yet produced, but from this day on, I will bless you. Let me pray this morning. Lord, I pray that you would give us clarity today, that you would teach us the lessons that we are to learn here, that we would hear from you and be changed because we were here today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1942, there was a doctor by the name of Dr. Harry Coover. He was a scientist doctor, not a medical doctor. And he was working with the war effort, and him and his colleagues were trying to find a way to use plastic to make gun sights. They wanted to make plastic gun sights to make the guns lighter and such. And Dr. Coover discovered or invented what are called cyanoacrylates. I know that blesses your heart this morning. He invented cyanoacrylates. You won't believe also how long it took me to practice that, to say that right. It just wasn't working for them. Whatever these cyanoacrylates were, they weren't working right. And so they just scrapped the project, because what they found was that all these plastic pieces that they were working with, they became very sticky and things were sticking to them and it just wasn't working. So they scrapped the whole project. But because he was working for Kodak, they decided to utilize that. What they found was that these cyanoacrylates were gluing other materials together very quickly and very strong. And what they found out was that it would make a really good adhesive. So they called it Eastman number 910, and the Eastman used it for glue. And eventually in 1960s, Eastman sold the formula to Loctite and it became super glue. And it was the first super glue. And so things like super glue, crazy glue, all these things, they become household items. And we probably have them all in our drawers somewhere. And my point is here, Dr. Coover was trying to use these cyanoacrylates for one thing. It changed. And they started being used for something totally different that was never planned and never seen before. And that's similar to the message that Haggai brings to the people of God in today's passage. I mean, they were trying to make something work. They began work on the temple, and they were trying to make it work, but it wasn't working. Something still wasn't right. And God said, something's got to change. If this work is going to be done right, he says, something's got to change, and then you'll be able to be equipped to accomplish this amazing task that I've called you to do. And so Haggai gives this third message to the people. Remember that Haggai is really broken up into four sermons, for lack of a better term, that are each dated. And so you can, as you read through Haggai, you see the dates, And you see that this is another sermon, and that's what we have in chapter 10. And if you look at it, this work, or this sermon, comes on the 24th day of the ninth month. It's really almost exactly 4 months from when the first sermon in chapter 1, verse 1 happened. It's about 4 months from when the first sermon occurred. And remember, the temple had laid in ruins for 18 years after they came back from the Babylonian exile. The temple just laid in ruins there for about 18 years. And Haggai comes and says, listen, you have to start working on the Lord's temple. And they started working on it, and it seems like they've been working on it for about 4 months, and my guess is they were doing some demolition, you know, because they had started work, and then the enemies kind of stopped them. And you know, if you've done construction, and then you've left that for several years, most of the time you got to come back and tear down and then start again, because that stuff is rotted and things are leaning and it's just not what it used to be. And so they were doing probably some demolition. And now we read at the bottom of in verse 18 at the last of this passage that they are ready to consecrate the foundation. They're ready to begin God's work. And God says, listen, if you're going to participate in this work, he says, something has got to change. Something is off, and something has got to change. And so what is the message that he gives them? And in short, what this message is about is the contagiousness of sin. Now, that's not going to be fun to talk about for anybody, me or you. I mean, this is a tough message, but it is the message that God had called to his people. And I'll remind you that when we talk about the temple of God here in the Old Testament, that was a place where people went to go meet God, but in the New Testament, this is not the temple of God. You are the temple of God. Those who are believers have the Spirit of God residing within them. You are the Spirit of God. The application is right here. It is not in the building. It is in our lives. And so let's see what this message has to say to us today. And the first point I want to point out to you is that our unholiness interrupts God's work. Our unholiness interrupts God's work. He begins by asking the priests some questions, some hypothetical questions that have to do with ritual cleanliness. And he's going to ask them these questions to make a point. And so when he's talking about this uncleanliness or this ritual cleanliness, it's got to do with the status of the person as he approaches God. And the first question he asks makes the point that consecration is hard to catch. Just don't catch consecration or holiness. Look what it says in verse 11 and 12. This is what the Lord of hosts says. Ask the priest for a ruling. If a man is carrying consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and it touches bread, stew, wine, oil, or any other food, does it become holy? And the priest answered, no. This is weird. This is a weird question. You're like, what is this talking about? He's talking about the sin offering. We'll talk about that in a minute. It was meat that had been offered up to God in the offering, and the priests were allowed to take a part of that. That meat was consecrated, that is, it was holy, that is, it was set apart for God's use. And he says, let's say one of the priests took some of that meat and put it in his pocket, so to speak. Now, I don't know why a priest would put some of the meat in his pocket, but he's just given a hypothetical situation. What would happen, he says, if this worked? I mean, if someone took this meat and put it in his pocket. Well, let's look in Leviticus, chapter 6. Leviticus is the third book of the Bible. And in chapter 6, we see some instruction about the sin offering. And in verse 27 of chapter 6, it simply says, and it's talking about the sin offering, this meat that has been offered up to cover the sins of the people. It says, anything that touches its flesh will become holy. And if any of the blood splatters on a garment, then you must wash that garment in a holy place. Now, my point is not to give a whole exposition on the sin offering and all that, but the point is, if the priest took that meat and put it in his pocket or put it in the hem of his robe, then that hem of the robe would have been consecrated as well, because it says here, anything that it touches, its flesh will become holy. That's in Leviticus 6. This question he asked Haggai was that if he put it in the hem of the robe and the hem of the robe touched something, then would that holiness transfer to the bread, to the stew, to any of these things? And the priest says no, simply saying the consecration of this holy meat is not going to transfer to anything else. That robe, if it touches the bread, is not going to transfer that holiness to that meat. For these things to be consecrated, if you wanted consecrated bread or consecrated stew or all these things, if you wanted those, the priest had to go through some sort of ceremony to set those things apart for God's use. Just being around holy things doesn't make something holy. Now apply that to us. Just being around other Christian people doesn't make us Christian. It is trusting in Christ that makes us a Christian. It is not just being around these things. Haggai's point is nailing down the principle that consecration is hard to catch. God's work isn't holy just because there's holy people around it, so to speak. God consecrates certain things. For those things to be consecrated, there had to be something done. He's simply saying consecration is hard to catch. He also then goes on to say corruption is easy to catch. Look in verse 13. Then Haggai asks, this is a second hypothetical question. If someone defiled by contact with a corpse touches any of these things, that is, touches the bread, stew, wine, oil, or other food, does it become defiled? The priest answered, it becomes defiled. What if someone takes care of a dead body is the question. We have laws about that too. If you look in Leviticus 21. Again, Leviticus is the third book of the Bible. And Leviticus 10 talks about the priest and the holiness that the priests have. It says, the priest who is highest among his brothers, who has had the anointing oil poured on his head and has been ordained to wear the garments, must not dishevel his hair or tear his garments. He must not go near any dead person or make himself unclean, even for his father or mother. He must not leave the sanctuary, or he'll desecrate the sanctuary of God. Listen, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am Yahweh. And then if we turn to Numbers, which is the next book of the Bible, number 6, it talks about the Nazirite vow. We come across the Nazirite vows several times in scriptures, like Samson. Samson was a Nazirite. This is some of the requirements of the Nazirite. And in Numbers 6, starting in verse 5, it says, you must not cut his hair throughout the whole time of his vow of consecration. He must be holy until the time is completed, during which he consecrates himself to the Lord. He is to let his hair of his head grow long. Listen, he must not go near a dead body during the time he consecrates himself to the Lord. He is not to defile himself for his father or mother or his brother or sister when they die, because the hair consecrated to his God is on his head. He is holy to the Lord during the time of consecration. Someone who is holy, that is consecrated, they were essentially ordained, the oil put on their head to be the high priest for that year, or the Nazirite who has set themselves apart for God's work for a set time. They weren't to touch dead people, because the defilement of the dead person or the uncleanliness of the dead person would transfer to the priest. This is why Samson's story, by the way, as a bit of a rabbit trail, is so intriguing. From the day of his birth, Samson was set apart as holy. He was to take this Nazirite vow, but we see step by step him violating that vow over and over again, even taking honey from the mouth of a dead lion, right? And so that uncleanliness was transferred to him. And that's the question that is being asked here. That coming in contact with a dead person makes that person ceremonially unclean. Now, it's okay if that person is ceremonially unclean to take care of a dead body. It wasn't wrong to do that. I mean, when someone died, especially a family member, it was expected that the person take that family member and bury that family member, take care of them. But that made them ceremonially unclean, and they had to get themselves clean before they went to God. Praise God, in today's world and in the day of grace that we live, Christ has taken care of that. He makes us clean. But the point here is that the defilement, let's say a person was taking care, that's the question, someone's defiled by contact with the corpse, and then he touches that bread or stew, his uncleanliness transfers to that bread, to that stew. Corruption's easily caught. Corruption is easily caught. And then he makes the application in verse 14, which says, consecration is necessary for God's work. That's what he says in verse 14. Haggai replied, so is this people, and so is this nation before me. This is the Lord's declaration, and so is every work of their hands, even what they offer there is defiled. This is the application that he's getting to. He asks some questions for them to think about it. Consecration just doesn't pass to people. It's a specific act that has to be done. But corruption is easily caught. And he's simply saying, God is telling these people that their actions and their private life with their idols and their misplaced priorities and letting the temple sit for 18 years and still not taking care of that is impacting the work of God on the temple. And he says their unholiness is transferring to the work of God. And he says something's got to change. That's this point here. God doesn't want his work done by unclean by these unclean people, he says. Because when an unclean person does God's work, that uncleanliness transfers to the work. Their unholiness transferred to the work of the temple. So remember where we've been in this book. They've been letting the temple go for 18 years. Haggai comes in chapter 1 and says, you must get your priorities straight. You've got to let go of your idols, let go of your own schedules, your own plans, your own priorities, and put God's plans and God's priorities first. And then the sermon we had last week was the encouragement to continue doing God's work. Remember, they were saying, this isn't going to look as good as it did. And he says, but I've got greater glory for you. So keep at it. And now he's simply saying, you can't keep living like you were. They thought they could still build the temple and still play around with their idols. And God says, no, that unholiness is transferring into my work. And so he's simply telling them that they need to be set apart for God's work. So God essentially is saying, so up to this point, there's been a problem and something's got to change. You can't build my house unless your life is dedicated to me. Otherwise, your uncleanliness will hinder the work of the temple. Now remember, we're not talking about a building. We're talking about us. Now let's say, and I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but let's say Brother Wes here has got a deadly, deadly disease that's very contagious. He doesn't. He's fine. I'm just saying. Let's say he does. How many of you shook hands with Brother Wes today? Raise your hand. Keep your hand up. Now how many of you who did not raise your hand shook? No, keep your hands up. How many of you who didn't have your hands up shook hands with someone whose hand is raised? Yeah. All right, so there we go. Okay, you can put your hands down. I mean, let's say I am very well. I mean, I'm not sick now, but let's say I don't have that deadly disease and I'm immune to that. And I saw everyone's hand and I go and shake everyone's hand that shook hands with Wes that got this disease. Would my health transfer to you all? Well, no, it just wouldn't it be good if good health was as transferable as bad health? Wouldn't it be? Someone was sick and someone who was well just comes and breathes on them and then they're better. Wouldn't that be good? Or that someone with AIDS would get a transfusion from someone who was well and then it would disappear? Wouldn't that be good? Good health doesn't transfer that way. But sickness does. And that's the same thing with holiness, and that's what he's trying to get here, is that it's easier to catch corruption than it is to catch consecration. And the point here is that our unholiness interrupts God's work in our life. Unholiness is not about sinlessness, per se. That is to say, if holiness means sinlessness, then none of us are holy. But the Bible says we are holy. Look in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. This is how Peter describes the people of God. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says to believers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of his darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He says you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Holiness doesn't mean we're sinless. Holiness means that we have been set apart for God's use. And while we may sin, we are fighting and struggling to sin less every day. Not in our power, but in the Holy Spirit, but it's our will as well that's incorporated into that. In 2 Timothy 1, we see this idea of holiness as well. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. It says, so don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Instead, share in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God. Listen, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Jesus Christ before time began. That he has called us to a holy calling. And it's not because of anything good we've done. It's because Christ's work in our life. Holiness is being set apart for God's work, but that means that we are working to put Christ first and foremost in every aspect of our lives. And it means that what we do in our private life impacts what happens spiritually to us. That there is a real connection between what we do, so to speak, outside these walls and what happens like inside these walls. You see what I'm saying? I mean, we have a host of people in this world who believes that they can live however they want to and yet still have a close connection with God, and that's simply not the case. That our behavior and our lifestyle impacts God's work in our life. Our unholiness hinders God's work. You see what I'm saying? And this is a real issue in Haggai's day, that they thought we can build our own houses and we can have our own idols and we can have our own priorities and we can live however we want to live throughout the week, and then we'll come to the temple and build the temple and it'll be great. And God says, you're defiling my work. Because what happens in your personal life impacts what happens in God's work. So he's simply saying we need to deal with our unholiness, and until we get our priorities right and repent of our stubborn rebellion, and until we begin to seek God and pursue his plans with a passion, that our unholiness will hinder God's work. And you know what, Zechariah, which if you're in Haggai, just turn one book to your left. It might be even one page, because Zechariah 4:6. Remember, Zechariah is also a prophet to these same people almost at the same time. And in chapter 4, verse 6, this is the message he gives them. This is the word of God to Zerubbabel, chapter 4, verse 6. Not by strength, nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. When we surrender wholly to God, he will do the work. It is his spirit, it is his power and his strength, not ours. But when we are playing with idols and having control of our own life instead of surrendering it to God, then it's our strength that we're trying to do God's work in, and it just won't work. It's not our might. It's not our power. God's work is done by God's Spirit. So, our unholiness interrupts God's work. I made sure I didn't say it hinders God's work. God's work's going to get done. God's work's unstoppable. If he wants something done, it's going to happen. It's just a matter of if he's going to use us or not. Our holiness interrupts God's work in our life. And then the second lesson he teaches us, that our lack of repentance has left us unsatisfied. Verse 15 and 17. Now reflect back, he says, from this day. Before one stone was placed on another in the Lord's temple, what state were you in? When someone came to a grain heap of 20 measures, it only amounted to 10. When one came to the wine press to dip 50 measures from the vat, it only amounted to 20. He says, I struck you, all the work of your hands, with blight, mildew, and hail, but you didn't turn to me. This is the Lord's declaration. He begins with the command to consider or to think about. Remember in chapter 1, verse 5 and chapter 1, verse 7, he says, think carefully about your ways. He's saying it again. It's the idea of setting your heart on the circumstances and really think about and be honest about what is really happening here. Think about the experiences, he says, and what's really happening. I mean, they would go, and what they're finding out is that they were unsatisfied. Whatever was going on, their work was leaving them unsatisfied. They'd go to get 20 measures of wheat. They'd only get half of what they were going for. There would only be 10 there. And it wasn't enough. And they were unsatisfied. They'd go to get wine. They wanted 50 measures of it, and they'd only get 40% of what they wanted. They'd only have 20 measures there. And they left them unsatisfied. And God says, listen, I am doing this to draw you to me. You know, their crops would it would either be too hot and it would burn the crops up, or they would have so much rain that it would actually produce mold on the crops because it was too much rain. Or if you had enough rain and enough sunlight and the crop was going good, pretty soon a hailstorm would come and wipe out all the crops. And God says, I am doing these to get your attention. Your unsatisfaction, he's saying, is there to draw you to me. God is implying here, not implying, he straight out says it in verse 17, I struck you, but you didn't turn to me. He was doing it to stir in them a dissatisfaction with life so that they would turn to the one place that they could find satisfaction in him. But they weren't repenting, and so they were still unsatisfied, and God says this has got to change. God created, and that's fascinating to me, he created the situation that left them unsatisfied. And he did that so he could return to him. In his book, there's a Patrick Morley wrote a book called I Surrender. And he says the church's integrity problem is found in the misconception that, here's the quote, that we can add Christ to our lives but not subtract sin. It is a change in belief without a change in behavior. And he goes on to say it is revival without reformation, without repentance. See, if we've been directing our own lives and running our own lives, that's going to leave us unsatisfied with life. It will. We'll be wanting more because our hearts are seeking out God. And this quote is simply saying that you can't add Christ into your life and not be subtracting sin. That's where the church has, I think, for a long time, not this church, but the church as a whole, has fallen into error, where they have said you can have Christ and still live however you want to because God's grace will cover it. And God is saying, I want more than that out of you. That he has set us apart for his work. And so we may be working for God. We may work and work, our schedules packed with good things, but unless we are radically pursuing God, it's going to leave us unsatisfied. And so we can't be thinking that the more work we do will make us more holy. Yes, there are things we do that draw us closer to God, but our salvation, our holiness is found in God. So as we draw close to Him, that is going to make us closer to Him. It's not more and more work. Remember, we just studied Galatians that said, if you started in the Spirit, are you going to be completed in the Spirit? And the question and the answer is yes. I mean, we are going to. It's the Holy Spirit that has saved us. I mean, Christ has saved us. The Holy Spirit's in us and working in us. And He has sealed us into the day of redemption. It's not our good works that are going to keep us saved. It begins with repentance, I guess, is what I'm boiling it down to. Repentance is saying the same thing about your sin as God says. And so it's coming to God and says, I have placed idols before you, the idol of busyness, or the idol of family, or the idol of work, or the idol of recreation, or the idol of reputation. It's saying, I've been running my life and just fitting you in when I could. And it's repenting of that. It is saying, I've defiled your work because I've been trying to do your work in my strength. It's saying, I turn from this. I give it up and commit to passionately pursuing you. It's repentance. It's turning from it and moving toward God. Here in verse 17, God is saying it's their stubborn lack of repentance that has caused unsatisfaction in their life. And it's the same for us. Our repentance has left us, our unrepentance has left us unsatisfied. But the good news, and I love Haggai because he doesn't leave us without hope, because he says the last thing is that our future can be different. Our future can be different from that. Verses 18 and 19, it says, consider carefully from this day forward. Again, he's saying, ponder this. Think about this. Set your heart on the circumstances and really think what's going on. From the 24th day of the ninth month, which is where we started, chapter 2, verse 10, from this day, you know, from the day the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it carefully. Is there still seed left in the granary? The vine, the fig, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yet produced, but from this day on, I will bless you. From this day on, I will bless you. Haggai leaves us with hope again, and that's a good thing. It sounds like he has gathered all the people there at the temple foundation, and they are probably anticipating him consecrating this, and he's simply saying, think carefully about what's going on here. Yes, there has been times where there's not enough food in the granary, and the olive trees yet have not produced yet. But he says, if we repent and turn from this day on, God says, I'm going to bless you. From this day on. And it was not due to their work. We just saw that he condemned them for their work, but it's because they changed their way. We see that in Haggai 1:14, that the Spirit of the Lord stirred up Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the remnant of the people. It's the Spirit of the Lord stirred them up because they changed. They changed their mind and turned. And so we see that they are changed. And so he says, if you repent and turn from this day on, I'll bless you. I'll bless you. And I'm here today to tell you that that's the truth. That it is that if you turn and submit wholly to God, from that day on, He will bless you. And I'm not saying that because I'm a pastor and I have to say that. I'm not saying that just to give a positive thought for you today. I'm telling you that because I've experienced it. When I was in college, probably 1989, 1990, in that range, I was drifting from God and as far away from God as a person could be, I would guess. I had dropped out of school at Kansas State University. I was living in a house with seven other guys who were lost, and so you can imagine what that was like. I hadn't been to church in a while. I hadn't even seen a Christian. I was dating girls that I should not have been dating. But all the while, I did feel like God was calling me and pursuing me and desiring me. And that's because when we are faithless, he is faithful, right? And these two guys that was in the house I was living with, they said, we're going to go to Colorado, because they were going to go pursue some other opportunities. They were going to go into flight school. Said, you want to go? I said, I was 20 and single. I said, yeah. I mean, that's about as much thought as I put into it. Because when you're 20 and single, you just kind of pick up and move across the country. And so we moved out here. But again, I felt God pursuing me and calling me and saying, I want you back. I had been a Christian for a while, but was wandering. And so when I got to Colorado Springs, first thing I did is I found a church and went to the church, brought my roommates with me. And there was this beautiful brunette that was there that greeted us, sat with us. A year later, I married her. But there was, before I married Rhonda, there was a church service, like a revival type thing that we were at, and the pastor was preaching. I don't really remember what he was preaching at, but I really felt God saying, I don't want some of you. I don't want part of you. I don't want most of you. I want all of you. And if you do that, I will take you on an adventure you never even imagined. And I really felt like I needed to get back right with God. And so I really felt like he also was saying, I'd give you purpose in your life and the satisfaction you've been looking for, because I was miserable not following God. I was miserable. Always trying something else to find the satisfaction that can only be found in God. And once I really felt like there was going to be purpose and satisfaction, I ran down the aisle, fell down at the stairs, and crying and recommitted my life to him. And I said, I will follow you wherever you want me to go. I am sorry for having the reins of my life and holding them so tight and not giving them up to you. And so I give it to you, and I'll do whatever it is that you've called me to do. I asked them to change me right then and there, and he did. In short, I rededicated my life, is what we would, us Baptists, call it. I rededicated my life to him and said, whatever you say goes. And I repented, I rededicated my life, and I can tell you he's been faithful. What he says in Haggai 2:19, from this day on, I will bless you. He has. Now, Rhonda's in my life has not been free from needs. It has not been free from hurts and pains. It has not been free from the physical needs that life has. It has not been free from trouble. But I can tell you there's been peace in the midst of trouble. And there has been comfort in the hurt. And there has been satisfaction in the midst of need. And I want to tell you that it's available for you as well. If you're someone who's never trusted in Christ, you can have it. If your relationship has been characterized by what you say is unsatisfied, that your relationship with Christ, if you had to put a label on it, you would say, I am unsatisfied with that. Or life in general, maybe you don't have a relationship with Christ and you say, I desperately want one, because I want the purpose and satisfaction that this life promises but never delivers. It's found in Christ alone. I can tell you, as surely as he worked in my life, he'll work in yours, because I am nothing special. If there's any good in me, it's done in Christ. He can work in any person's heart and any person's life. And if you submit to him and repent to him and surrender to him, let go of your idols, let go of your priorities, let go of your plans and follow his, he will take you on an adventure you had never imagined and do things that you would never think of. So I encourage you today, I compel you today to lay down your burden. You're carrying stuff you shouldn't have to be carrying. Let go of the reins of your life and give control of those to God. Repent of tightly holding on to your idols. Rededicate your life to him. If you're someone who, if that's where you're at, or come to him for the first time, if that's where